It's good to be here with all of you, and it's good to be in the Lord's presence today to hear His Word. So I'm just going to pray again, and Lord, I thank You for Your church. Thank You for the Word that we're about to come to, and may its beauty and power be unfolded before our eyes. And I pray that You give us the eyes that can see its unfolding, that You give us the hearts that really do grasp and really do understand what it is that you're showing us here. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is part two, really. Last week was part one, and I wanted to do all of it together, and I hoped and planned to do all of this last week, and got kind of towards the end and realized that wasn't going to work, but we have to put it together. So, because sometimes we can be like, okay, well, you had the feeding of the 5,000. We all know about the feeding of the 5,000. And then we move on, and oh, now there's a new miracle. It's Jesus walking on the water. And we don't often put the two together and see why does the one follow the other. And in fact, whenever you're reading your Bibles, it's so important sometimes just to really see the flow and to ask ourselves, I wonder why this happened next. Not always is there a reason, but certainly this morning there is. So last week we saw Jesus go up on the mountain, and He miraculously spreads this abundant feast in the wilderness on the mountain for all the guests at His table. That's the picture that we saw. And with just five barley cakes and two fish, Jesus feeds 5,000 men plus women and children after they had, quote, as much as they wanted and ate their fill. The leftovers were gathered up, 12 baskets full. Now that happened, and really, I mean, you got to respond to that somehow. This just happened. What do we do with it? How do we respond to this? So we asked last week, how should we respond once we've truly understood the sign, understood what it means? So should we do this? I think there's really only two options. Should we go home and make a list of all that I've decided my needs are? Look, this man can meet all my needs. So what are all my needs? I'll go make the list. Then I come back to Jesus, assuming that those needs are all going to be met according to my expectations. Because look, that's what He can do. Isn't that what He's there for? Now, we wouldn't be so crass about it. But how often do we approach the Lord in that way? So is that what the sign means? We all know the answer is no. The correct answer is no. But wait a minute. I mean, maybe we don't know that this is the correct answer. Does this sign call us, literally this sign? What did Jesus just do? Fed the 5,000 with nothing, really. And then leftovers. Does that sign call us to come to Jesus humbly? Is that what it evokes in us? Come to Him humbly, trusting that the one who fed the crowds with five barley cakes and two fish, he must know what my needs are. I don't need to go and decide what all my needs are. Maybe I want Him to show me what my needs are, truly. Confident that He will then meet all of my needs according to the limitless resources of His divine power and His wisdom and His love. In other words, do we see only a miracle that leads me to come to Jesus presumptuously expecting? Or do we see a sign that leads me to come to Jesus confidently surrendering? Presumptuously expecting, confidently surrendering. Sometimes we mix the two up. Sometimes we think, well, I'm just confident, when we're actually presumptuous. Right? Confidently surrendering. Now, we already know why the crowd was following Jesus, because they had seen the signs He was doing on the sick. But they didn't understand. So we're not surprised when we read in verses 14 to 15. When the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain, he alone. Now, I've translated that, I think, in the most literal way possible to show the emphasis that John is communicating. So if Jesus said that, if John said only that Jesus withdrew again to the mountain, if John said Jesus withdrew again to the mountain, you know what I would assume? The disciples all went with him. Jesus went to the mountain. Of course, the disciples went with him. We know the last time he was on the mountain, the disciples were with him. Look at verse 3. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. And now look at the contrast that John is drawing. Jesus withdrew. Apparently they had come down maybe off the mountain into more of the plain and the level to feed the crowd. So now it says Jesus withdrew again to the mountain. And then John adds emphatically, really emphasizing these words, he alone. He alone. And so the point seems to be emphatically he withdrew to the mountain this time without his disciples. No disciples this time. The picture is they were not allowed to come. They're not allowed to come. So there's a sense in which we understand that Jesus is withdrawing in your handout, not only from the crowd, which is what I would have assumed, but he's even withdrawing from his own disciples. Now, we know there were times when Jesus just wanted to be alone. He wanted to go off and pray by himself. And that's certainly partly the case here. But look in the context of John. What's the reason that we're given? Why is Jesus withdrawing? Because the people wanted to come and make him king by force. The implication is that even the disciples have been caught up in the excitement of the crowd. How could they not be at this stage? I mean, they have not come so far to not be caught up in the excitement. So imagine this. You've got 5,000 men, which is, I think, why John emphasizes 5,000 men. 5,000 men ready to make Jesus king. He's already got his army, right? And who are the disciples? They're the inner circle closest to Jesus. So they're the ones who just were the administrators of the king's miracle, feeding the 5,000. They had the people sit down. They distributed the food. They collected what was left. So can you see how easy it is, if you're the disciples at this point, you see in this moment on the mountain or down on the plain in the valley perhaps at the feeding, you see in this moment the feeding of the 5,000, here's the makings of Messiah's kingdom. Maybe this is it. Maybe this is the moment. And here is the making of your own privileged place in the Messiah's kingdom. Now this isn't just about being arrogant. These disciples, they did have a sincere, genuine desire for God's glory in the Messiah's kingdom. But they still wanted and thought it would be wonderful to have the places of honor in that kingdom. So we shouldn't imagine them as exceptionally arrogant and self-seeking people any more than we should imagine ourselves in that way. But they had not yet understood the requirement for true greatness in this kingdom. And really importantly, connected with this, they had not yet truly understood in your handout the absoluteness of Jesus' lordship. I saw that word in one of the commentaries I was looking at this week, and I just took it and used it. The absoluteness of Jesus' lordship. Because they had not seen that, that's why they're caught up in the excitement of the crowd, which is totally misguided. Why are the disciples all caught up in that excitement? Because they don't understand the absoluteness of the lordship of Jesus. And this is why Jesus withdrew again to the mountain. He alone, he said, disciples, you cannot come with me this time, disciples. Stay away. Right? We know that's what he said. We're going to see that in a moment. Well, right here, Mark says in his gospel, immediately Jesus made his disciples, and that is a strong word. It's everywhere else it's translated forced or compelled. his disciples to get into the boat and go before him, not with him, before him, to the other side. The implication is that the disciples, they did not want to go. Let's stay here. Like when Peter saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain and he said, let's build three booths for you. So let's stay here. I don't want to leave this moment. I don't want to leave this spot. This is where I want to be. In the same way, here on the mountain here, the feeding of the 5,000, they're ready to camp out and stay here in this moment of glory. But Jesus insists they go. You could say basically the disciples need some time to cool off. But they need more than that. They need to be confronted. They need to be confronted with the absoluteness of Jesus' lordship. So having told us that Jesus has withdrawn to the mountain alone, now John has us join the disciples. So we're not going with Jesus, we're going with the disciples. And they're also alone. We read in verses 16 and 19, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and because they weren't allowed to go with Jesus, and getting into a boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Interesting. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. All right. So can you just, and I'm not doing this for drama. This is the point. This is the point of the text. So let's take the moment to compare the euphoria the disciples had to have been feeling at the feeding of, with their own participation in the feeding of the 5,000, with where are they now? This helpless isolation in your handout, the helpless isolation they're experiencing now on the Sea of Galilee. That seems to be the point John is emphasizing. It's dark. Jesus had not yet come to them. And after saying, he says they went down to the sea at evening. Then he adds the detail that it grew dark. It was dark now, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Now, at least some of the disciples we know were very accustomed to being out on the sea in the dark. They were used to this. Some of them were fishermen. They did it all the time. But the point here is that they've been cut off and separated from Jesus, the very one who was about to be proclaimed king a few hours earlier. John emphasizes not just that they're isolated and they're alone, but he emphasizes how helpless they are. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. I'm not sure if I'm going to do a whole message on the geography of this. If I did, the reason would be to show us that it's hard to know where they are and where they're going, because all the different Gospels give different perspectives on the account. And some people see in that contradictions. There's no need to see it into contradiction. So I don't know exactly where they're going, where they're coming from, where they're going. I have my opinion. And if my opinion is correct, this should have been a trip of only 2 miles. Just along the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So it's not like they were going out straight across the 8 mile expanse of the biggest part of the Sea of Galilee. No, they were pretty much going to be going along the shore more or less. About 2 miles. What should have been a trip of only 2 miles has turned into at least 3 to 4 miles of hard rowing as the wind and the waves are pushing them way off and out of their course, out into the midst of the sea. Even threatening, really, to keep them from ever getting to where they were going. So, put it together again. Just a few hours before, they must have felt like they could conquer the world with Jesus. And now, you can't go much more from the mountaintop to the valley than this. They're isolated from Jesus in the dark on the sea, reminded of how totally frail and helpless they really are. All their visions of glory, all the visions of the Messiah's kingdom, wiped out. Now, if you've been You know, many times here at Living Word, we've looked at the sea and the theme of the sea in the Bible. So I'm just going to quickly summarize. But the sea in the Bible symbolizes the ultimate threat to us. First of all, it was out of the primeval waters of the deep, Genesis 1:1, that God raised up the dry land for man to dwell on. So it was, the Bible pictures creation as in a sense, the sovereign Lord conquering the sea and bringing up the dry land for us to live on. The sea is the place of danger for us. That's not where we can live. It's the sea in Exodus that stands in the way of God's people. Remember, God's people are at the sea. God specifically led them to the shores of the Red Sea. Had the Egyptians come, and now they're trapped. The sea threatening to swallow them up. That's the imagery that's used in those chapters. That's why the new creation, when the new creation comes, it's described symbolically as no longer having any sea. No longer any sea. No longer any threat to the people of God. No longer any obstacle to their redemption. The sea is the threat physically. We cannot live or survive in the sea. And the sea is the threat spiritually, symbolically, to the salvation that God brings. The sea is personified in the Bible as a monster. Rahab, Leviathan, a dragon, a serpent. You can look up the references. Some of the disciples, of course, now they made their living fishing on the sea. So no doubt they loved the sea at some level. It's not like the sea is only bad. They loved the sea. They must have felt an attachment to it at one level. But they also knew better than anyone else, how fearful and terrifying the sea could be. And how helpless they could be before it. What is it, you know, that's the question. What is it truly that we feel most helpless before? That truly is the most fearful and terrifying. What is it that provokes and stirs that within us? We read in Psalm 107, some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. So these are people used to doing business on the waters. But you don't just be like, oh, I don't respect the sea anymore because I spend all my time on it. No, they're the ones that respect the sea the most, that perhaps even fear it the most. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep. For He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. So in the Bible, the sea is to us, it's a chaotic, unpredictable, uncontrollable in your handout, force of nature, subject only to God. Subject only to God. And so even without any deep theological meanings here, the point in John is that the disciples are confronted now. They're confronted by this power against which they're totally helpless. And they're confronted by this power so they can be, in turn, confronted by something else. Confronted is the key word. By something else. So after the feeding of the 5,000, their visions of grandeur and glory, this is exactly where they need to be, isn't it? Why do they need to be here? Because of where they just were. After they were willing to be accomplices with a misguided crowd that wanted to take Jesus by force and make Him king, this is where they need to be. God always puts us in these cases where we need to be, doesn't He? After their failure to truly understand the meaning of the 5 barley cakes and 2 fish, they should have understood the meaning. They didn't. This is exactly where they need to be. So we read in verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. So in Matthew's gospel, Peter is said to walk on the water. We hear all the time of Jesus walking on the water. But Jesus is never ever said to walk on the water. Peter is twice said to walk on the water. Jesus is only ever said to walk on the sea. So to say that Jesus was walking on the sea is to say what? He is Lord of the sea. He is Lord of the sea. To say that Jesus was walking on the sea is to say this, is to say that Jesus, unlike the disciples, is not helpless before the sea, but sovereign over the sea. I mean, look at the comparison. The disciples, if they're all there, there's 12 men in the boat rowing, straining, making, getting nowhere. The wind just blowing them wherever it wants them to go. And here comes Jesus walking on the sea. But who is the only sovereign Lord over the sea? Who is he? It was God himself who asked Job from out of the whirlwind. Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. The psalmist, when he wants to celebrate God's almighty power and his rule over the nations, he uses language like this. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth, and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. In the Old Testament, it's very clear there is only one who is sovereign over the sea. It's in that light, then, as the disciples are out there struggling vainly against the sea, utterly futile in all their efforts. They might as well just give up and let it take them where it wants to take them. But now we see Jesus coming near the boat, walking on the sea. But whether the disciples could see this looked like Jesus or not. Now, I think the disciples could see it looked like Jesus. They saw what looked like Jesus. But John tells us they were frightened. Mark tells us they thought they were seeing a phantom, an apparition, a ghost. And why would they think that? If I'm correct and they actually could see it looked like Jesus, why are they telling themselves it can't be Jesus, it's a ghost of Jesus, or it's an apparition that looks like Jesus? Why are they saying that? Because, of course, a man, even if he is Jesus, cannot walk on the sea. The disciples, what had they not understood? They had not understood the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish. Because the question is this, was the one who fed the 5,000, was he not also sovereign over the sea? Was the one who spread the table in the wilderness, was he just a miracle worker who could satisfy our needs? Is that what he was? Or is he also the sovereign Lord of all creation before whom all men are called to bow down? To bow down in humble submission. So it's only when we see Jesus in the absoluteness of his lordship. It's only when we see him that way. Independently of all our needs. And I say independently, Though we can't ever completely divorce ourselves from our true needs, what the needs that we have as frail, creaturely human beings. But we have to come to see Jesus in his absolute lordship independently of what I have concluded all my needs may be. And it's only when we do that that we truly are able to rejoice in his provision. In the salvation and the deliverance he does in fact bring to us. So if the disciples were not as misguided, and then they were not as carnally minded, notice, Jesus doesn't reveal himself this way to all the crowds. He only does it to his disciples. The crowds were way misguided. They were carnally off. The disciples were in process. And so Jesus takes the disciples and reveals more. He confronts them with what they need to be confronted with. Because they had not understood the 5 barley cakes and the 2 fish, this is why the disciples need to be alone. They need to be out in the dark, helpless on the sea. This is why they need to see Jesus coming to them, walking on the sea. And this is why the disciples need to be frightened. They need to be frightened. Why? So that, in your handout, so that we can read now in verse 20 and we can hear with them these words. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, in chapter 9, we're going to come later, but the man who was born blind, he had been healed by Jesus, and he can say to all those who doubted, "I don't think you're really the one who was blind," and he keeps saying to them, "It is I." Okay? Which is basically saying, it's me, I'm the one. In 2 Samuel, Abner looks behind him and he sees Asahel running behind him and he asks, "Is it you, Asahel?" And Asahel answers, "It is I, ego I, me, it is I am. So, you know, people can say it is I and it's nothing special. But when Jesus comes to his disciples, walking on the sea, and says, "It is I," we hear more than just a man. Exodus chapter 3, God said to Moses, "I am," ego eimi in the Greek translation, "who I am." In the Greek, "It is I who exist." It is I. Isaiah 41, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, it is I." Same Greek. Isaiah 43, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that it is I. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me." So when Jesus walks on the sea and he says to his frightened disciples, "It is I, do not be afraid," he's not just saying to them, "It's just me. Don't be afraid." What's he saying? See, their fear in the presence of Jesus, who even walks on the sea, even when they knew it was Jesus, here's the thing. Just because they know it's Jesus doesn't mean they're like, I'm not scared anymore. I don't have any fear anymore. No, even knowing it's Jesus, that doesn't take away your fear. Jesus is walking on the sea. But what does that mean? Their fear would be completely justified. Remember when Jesus even gave them a great catch of fish and Peter said, "Depart from me, Jesus, I'm a sinful man." There's this fear that comes into this. If Jesus had said only, think about this. If the only thing Jesus said to the disciples was, "It is I," would the disciples still have feared and trembled? But that is not all Jesus says, is it? See, that's what makes what he says next all the more powerful, beautiful, wonderful. Even as Jesus reveals himself to his disciples in the absoluteness of his lordship, walking on the sea, "It is I." It's that same self-revelation that initially produces such fright in them, such fear, that in the end powerfully drives away all their fears. All their fears. So John writes in Revelation, in that light, listen to these words. He has this response to a vision of Jesus in his glory. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid.'" Why? "It is I. I am." Same word, same Greek. "I am. It is I who am the first and the last. the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. You know, those are the very things that caused John such terror. This is the Lord who is all these things, full of majesty, of power, and glory. And yet, the Jesus who is all of those things, once John recognizes this, then he says, do not be afraid. Understanding the absoluteness of his lordship, Jesus says, do not be afraid. When Jesus comes, and I have the keys of death and Hades. When Jesus comes to the disciples walking on the sea, they're frightened. Jesus said, it is I, do not be afraid. It is I, and now in light of who I am, who you completely miss at the feeding of the 5,000, in light of the absoluteness of my lordship, now, do not be afraid. And I love that because Jesus doesn't say to them, yeah, you guys, you really lost it. You did not get it at the feeding of the 5,000. So here, let's just give you a little fright and put some fear of God in you and leave you there. No, he does that. And then as the result of showing himself as they need to see him, confronting them with his lordship, then on that grounds, he comes back around and says to them, do not be afraid. I am here. I am with you. Do not be afraid. Now, in the Old Testament, there is only one who speaks with words like those. When you combine and you put together, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, there are normal men who say, it is I. They're not walking on the water. There are normal men who say, do not be afraid. But there is no man who says, it is I. Do not be afraid. In the Old Testament, we read in Genesis 26, the Lord appeared to Isaac and he said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Do not be afraid. It's all the same exact Greek. So same language. Do not be afraid. For I am. It is I who am with you. And will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. Genesis 46. The Lord said to Jacob, I am God. It is I who am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. I. Isaiah 41, do not be afraid, for I am with you. It is I who am with you. Be not dismayed. For I am your God. It is I who am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Jeremiah 46. Do not be afraid. And I looked up every time in the Bible, God or an angel or Jesus incarnate ever says, do not be afraid. And it's over and over again. I wish I could sit here and just read over and over and over again. Fear not. Do not be afraid. O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. For it is I who am with you. Now, it's in the light of all that Old Testament context that we just read, and the Old Testament revelation that only God is sovereign over the sea, that in your handout, keyword, keyword, now we see Jesus coming to his disciples, walking on the sea, and saying to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. So on the one hand, Jesus will never, ever be, as one person put it, what men want to make of him and use him for. He will never, ever be what we want to make of him or use him for. And yet even as Jesus reveals himself to us in this absoluteness of his lordship, it's in that very self-revelation that all our fears are truly driven away. So we read in verse 21. Then they were willing to receive him into the boat. I told my family I got to this. It was Friday. I got to that phrase, and I assumed I was just going to say something about it, the end of the passage, you know. Because actually in the ESV it says, then they were glad to take him into the boat. Which, unfortunately, is a fine translation, but in this context, it's not a fine translation. Just the previous day, the people were planning to take Jesus by force and make him king. The disciples were being swept away by their zeal. But now, what kind of picture do we see here? Now the disciples, very different situation, recognizing their helplessness, seeing clearly, a little more clearly, the absoluteness of his lordship. It says in another gospel, when he came into the boat, that they said, truly, this is the Son of God. So they see a bit more of the absoluteness of his lordship. Now the disciples, it says, are willing to receive him into the boat. Now, the New Living Translation, the ESV is not bad here, but the New Living is bad here. And so maybe by translating wrongly, we can see the beauty of the right. So the New Living translates, then they were eager to let him in the boat. Now, do you see how their eagerness, that sounds like the zeal of the disciples or the crowd just the previous day. They wanted to take him and make him king. They were zealous. They were eager. And then it says they wanted to let him in the boat. That really sends the wrong message, again, as though they were the ones in charge. As they were going to force Jesus to be king the previous day, it's a total, total wrong message that's being sent there. But what Jesus intends for us to see is the total opposite of that. It's the total opposite of that. Here's what it is. Jesus, notice, John does not say the disciples received him into the boat. He doesn't say they received him into the boat, though they did, we know. He says they were willing to receive him into the boat. We're not picking at technicalities here. John picks this language clearly for a reason. He is emphasizing not so much, okay, now imagine in your minds Jesus getting into the boat. You can see it. That's not the point. The point is the heart condition of these disciples that's being revealed in the actual event. See, some people say all that matters is all these lessons we're taking, all the theology in the text, and it didn't actually happen. It's just the theology. Well, I'll just tell us, we have no theology if it's not for that it actually happened. Right? On the other hand, if we say that it happened and we don't see the theology in it, we're missing the beauty of what happened and how John tells us that it happened. So the two always go together. Now let's go together. So John emphasizes the heart condition. And what's the heart condition of the disciples that he's showing us here? Already, this language of receiving Jesus or receiving his testimony, that is totally familiar to us from John's gospel. So look in John chapter 1. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Verse 16 of chapter 1, from his fullness we have all received. Now notice, we're not when we say we've received, yes, there is a sense of some activity there. We are receiving, but the initiative is with the giver. We're receiving. So John chapter 3. So it's not that the disciples were in this case, and sometimes the word can be take. It needs to be translated take sometimes, but not in this context. John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. John 3, the Son bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. John chapter 5, all of this is before we ever get to the text we're in this morning. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. It's in the light of all that receiving or all that refusal to receive that John wants us to see now the disciples' willingness to receive Jesus. Not Jesus as they have decided he should be, but Jesus as he comes to them into the boat. They cannot make Jesus what they want him to be. But they can do this. They can receive him as he offers himself to them. And so in verse 14, when the people were ready to come and take him by force to make him king, what did Jesus do? He withdrew. He went away. He withdrew even from the disciples. Now, look how things have changed. The disciples are helpless. They're buffeted by the wind and the waves. They see Jesus now, not withdrawing, but coming near. Coming near. Walking on the sea. And they're frightened. This is not euphoria. But Jesus said to them, "It is I. Now, do not be afraid." And then they were willing to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Remember what we read earlier in Psalm 107? We're going to read it again and then continue. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." I wonder if John might have had that scripture in his mind when he said, "And the boat was at the place to which they were going. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man." So I thought about all these things, and I just thought, isn't it a wonderful thing that Jesus says to us, "Do not be afraid"? Isn't that a wonderful thing? And isn't it even more wonderful when we understand that Jesus comes to us in the absoluteness of his lordship? As the one who walks on the sea, and he says to us, "It is I." And right there, that's about enough to leave us still in terror. No, he says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So we cannot make Jesus what we want him to be, but we can receive him as he offers himself to us. And when we do that by faith, we will always find without fail that he has already brought us, and that he will finally bring us to our desired haven. And I think about it, how has he already brought us to our desired haven? Because he is our desired haven. How can the one who says to us, "It is I, do not be afraid," not be our desired haven? And yet in the end, we know he will also still yet bring us to our desired haven when we stand in his presence. "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, it is I. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save." Which in the Gospels is all the same as for Jesus to say, "It is I. Do not be afraid. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the power of your word. By your Spirit, may it effectively work in us, enabling us to not be afraid, to be confident in the absoluteness of the Lordship of Jesus, to be confident in His love and care. And as a result of this peace and confidence, to be freed up to truly live in love for you and our neighbor, in obedience and in joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.